All right, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, Revelation chapter 2 is where we are this week. A couple of years ago, actually 4 years ago, back in 2020, right before we shut everything down for COVID, just after we'd moved in here in the fall of 19, and then just a few weeks before we shut everything down for COVID, we were doing an extended study at that time through six verses in the first part of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, and it's a passage that talks about how in order to grow in godliness, we need to add to our faith character qualities. So we are saved by grace through faith. That's how we come to know him. But as we grow in grace, we are to add certain character qualities. This passage lists those. In fact, let me just read what we were studying to you. It says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." You look at that whole list, and it's just an ongoing list of growing in grace, becoming more like Jesus. And then it goes on to say, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So we were looking at each of these characteristics. What does it mean for us to have self-control and steadfastness and brotherly affection and godliness? We were just kind of pulling that passage apart. And one of those characteristics that we looked at was the characteristic of steadfastness. It's something that we are to pursue. And I was thinking about that particular quality as I was reading through the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamum in the book of Revelation. And I was thinking about how the church at Pergamum was being challenged by Jesus to steadfastness. This is, if you have a King James, it says Pergamos. It's Pergamum, Pergamos that we'll be looking at. And that character quality of steadfastness, I shared when I taught this lesson, I shared about an opportunity I had more than a decade ago to go spend a day at Arlington National Cemetery getting to interview members of the Old Guard. The Old Guard is that group of soldiers who march in front of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers, who stand guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers at Arlington National Cemetery. And if you've been there, you know that every 30 minutes they do a changing of the guard. It's a ceremony that they do. It's pretty impressive. It's down to, I mean, it's precision marching that you see. What you may not know is that these tomb guards don't just do this as a tourist attraction. They guard the tomb and change the guard every 30 minutes, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. You couldn't go at 3:30 in the morning because the park's closed, but if you were there at 3:30 in the morning, you would see a precision changing of the guard. It's not like when the tourists aren't there that they say, "Hey, your turn." No, they do the same precision marching and changing. They are steadfast in that responsibility. So steadfast that when a blizzard hit DC and everything got shut down years ago, they came to the tomb guards and said, "Because of the blizzard conditions, because it's going to be so cold, you are excused from marching." And they said, "No, we're not." And they continued their march. When a hurricane blew through Washington, D.C. years ago, and everything was shut down. In the pounding rain and wind, the tomb guards continued to keep march. Even though they were being buffeted by the wind, they kept going. Here's what a reporter from the Los Angeles Times said about the tomb guards. "They keep vigil in record-breaking blizzards on Christmas night in the summer's blistering heat, which with the humidity can raise the temperature in their wool dress blues to the equivalent of 130 degrees. Sweat pours from their faces, bugs get stuck in the sweat, bees sting them, hail pelts them, squirrels dance around them as if they were statues. They are not permitted to flinch, smile, shiver, or scratch. One guy broke an ankle after he clicked his heels with unusual gusto, and he finished his half-hour watch before he went to the hospital." That's a picture of steadfastness. Nothing is going to cause them to waver from their responsibilities. You keep your post, you do your duty, no matter what the obstacles you face. You don't get knocked off balance by anything. And in that message, I suggested that we as Christians are facing headwinds in our culture. We are being buffeted by winds that are causing us to begin to wobble as Christians. I said, I believe that there are three primary headwinds that we are facing in our world today that are buffeting the church and causing some to become unstable and not steadfast. And these are the three, this is just my analysis of things, but the first of them is the issue of the exclusivity of Jesus for salvation. In our culture today, that's a very unpopular thing to declare or to believe, that you are saved by Jesus alone, that there are not multiple paths that get you to God, but that there is one way to get to God. It's increasingly unpopular to stand on that biblical teaching. If you suggest that other religions are wrong and that Jesus is what he declared, the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him, you should expect that you will be regarded by your friends and coworkers and neighbors as intolerant or hateful, maybe even a racist. A second headwind that we're facing in our culture today is a headwind that the idea about the idea that the Bible is the infallible revelation of God, that it is the source of truth, not just the exclusivity of Jesus, but the exclusivity of God's revelation and the perfection of this revelation. You know people today who, if you told them that you believe that the Bible is true and accurate, that it is infallible and inerrant, they would say, what kind of an idiot are you? I mean, how can you believe that? It's so full of contradictions. What about science? You'd hear all of these things. They would see you as superstitious or uneducated, maybe even dangerous. So the exclusivity of Jesus, the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible, and then the third headwind I think we're facing is the one that applies to what we're going to be looking at this morning, and that's the headwind in terms of a biblical understanding of issues of gender and sexuality. In our world today, this is a strong headwind that for you to hold to a biblical view on what the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality is going to put you at odds with the culture. And the winds of culture are going to be buffeting you to try to knock you off of that stable foundation. So I was reading this letter to Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. It dawned on me that they were facing not just that headwind about gender and sexuality, but they were also facing the headwind about exclusivity. They were being challenged by their surrounding culture on their view that Jesus was the only true God. And as we'll see, they were standing firm on that issue. They were steadfast, and Jesus commends them for their steadfastness, but they were being challenged about sexuality as well. They had learned and been taught about God's design for human sexuality. They'd been taught that by God's design, human sexuality is a good gift from him given to us to be enjoyed and experienced inside the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman in a marital relationship for a lifetime. Anything outside of that is a deviation from God's plan. It's rebellion against him. It is not good for human thriving. And it is dishonoring to God. God says, here's the gift I have for you. Here's how you use it. And we say, thanks, we'll take the gift, but we're going to use it any way we want. And God says, that's not what I gave the gift for. That's not good for you. And to use it otherwise is dishonoring to me. And the people in Pergamum were bending on this issue. They were not steadfast on this. They were thinking that maybe their pagan friends were right and that it's okay for people to enjoy God's good gift of sex whenever and however they would choose. And as we'll see, Jesus has something to say about this. Now, a quick word about this city of Pergamum to whom this letter is written before we look at the actual letter. So follow me on this map here. John writes from here on the island of Patmos. That's where he receives the revelation from Jesus. He sends it here to the church in Ephesus. And we read the letter to Ephesus first. Then you go 35 miles to the north. The second letter is to the church at Smyrna. Pergamum is now 50 miles north of that up here. And so it's the northernmost of these seven churches that John is writing to, or that Jesus is writing to. There is no city there today. If you were to go to the ancient site of Pergamum, there are just ruins. In fact, here's an aerial view of what you would see. The city of Pergamum sits up on a hill, and it overlooks the Aegean Sea. This is a picture of the ruins. And I think we can zoom in on the ancient Acropolis, this area right here. These are the ruins of what was the ancient Acropolis, which was like the Mall of America of idols. So in the Acropolis, there were not only businesses operating, but there were different temples or different shrines to different gods. You could go there and kind of choose, like the food court where you pick what you want to eat. This was the religion court where you could go and pick which deity you wanted to worship on any particular day. In fact, go back to the earlier picture, because this is pretty amazing. This area right here, that's an amphitheater. So that big side, 10,000 seat amphitheater on the side of the hill, which tells you a little bit about how big. This was a city of maybe 150,000 people who lived there. They would gather in the amphitheater for celebrations, for drama, for music, for whatever they were doing. So the Acropolis, go back to the Acropolis and the Mall of Religions, part of what you might choose to do if you were going to that mall and picking a religion would be to engage in the practice of temple prostitution. That was just a part of the culture. Part of how you worshipped a particular god was to employ a prostitute in that particular temple. In addition, in the city of Pergamum, to the amphitheater, the Acropolis, there was also an altar to the Greek god Zeus. And this is a replica of it. If you go to a museum in Berlin, you can see this replica of the altar to Zeus from Pergamum. And the Greek god Zeus was the king of the gods. And so if you wanted to pay tribute to the king of the gods in the culture, you would travel to Pergamum and make a sacrifice on the altar to Zeus. Based on the size of the ruins, again, scholars say about 150,000 people living in Pergamum in the first century. And think about this, there are 150,000 people, so that's a little smaller than Little Rock, but roughly the same size. And there was one little church, one little group of Christians. You know, in Little Rock, we've got a church here and a church there, and there are Christians all over the city. Here in Pergamum, there's a handful. We don't know. Maybe hundreds, but we don't know. It's a small community trying to live out their faith in a dominant culture where they are a distinct minority, not just a distinct minority, but they're being viewed by their culture as weird and maybe problematic. And it's in that context that this letter from Jesus comes to these people living in this city who are being buffeted by cultural winds. And in one case, they're standing firm, and in another case, they're wobbling. And that's what Jesus addresses in this letter. So let's read the letter in Revelation chapter 2. Let me pray before we get into God's word. Father, your word is good and holy and righteous and perfect. We thank you. We bless you for this revelation of your word. It is a gift to us. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, sweeter than honey from the comb. It is also sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Lord, would you do your work in our hearts with your word today? Speak to us through your word. And may we not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of God for the people of God. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. Here's what we're going to look at as we look at this letter. We're going to look at verse 12, which teaches about the one who has the two-edged sword, who comes to speak, who it is that's speaking, the one with the two-edged sword. Verse 13, we're going to see what it looks like to live faithfully in the place where Satan dwells. Verses 14 and 15, we're going to look at how we guard ourselves from what I'm calling the Nicolaitan spirit, the spirit of the age that was present in Pergamum. Verse 16, what happens if you don't repent? And then verse 17, the gospel promises in this passage the manna and the stone. We'll look at what that means. So let's look first at how Jesus identifies himself back in verse 12. Again, John says, Jesus is telling him, write to the angel at the church who is guarding the church at Pergamum. So this is for the church, but it's also reminding the church and everyone that there's a spiritual battle going on. The angels are engaged in this. And these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is a reference back to chapter 1 in verse 16, where John gets a vision of Jesus. And in that vision, John sees Jesus as having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. This is a replica here of the Roman gladius. This is the Roman double-edged sword that Roman soldiers would have carried with them, and they used the sword to enforce the law and to keep order in the empire. That's what they had the sword for, to restrain evildoers, to punish the wicked, and to keep order and preserve the peace. The Christians in Pergamum would have been very familiar with this sword. The soldiers who occupied the town always had their swords with them. These swords were not just used in battle, but they were used for execution of criminals. They were used for execution of prisoners. It was quick and easy to pierce someone with a sword in order to put them to death. That's what it was used for. And Jesus identifies himself as the one who has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He's claiming that he has the right to judge and to execute his enemies. And he's also claiming that his sword is mightier than the Roman swords that are there. He says, you see swords all around you and you fear those swords. He says, I'm the one with a two-edged sword that comes out of my mouth. You should be more fearful of that judgment than anything the Romans can do for you. He'd said that earlier. Don't fear those who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can just put both body and soul in hell. So he identifies himself as the one with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Let me just say, our dominant view of who Jesus is not this picture. Our dominant view is that Jesus is someone who is calm and peaceful and gentle. If you've seen the movies, he's walking about like he's in a trance and he speaks very calmly and he never gets excited about anything. He's like he's medicated. He's docile, right? We see this in when you read children's books about Jesus, that's the picture you get. When you watch Super Bowl ads about Jesus, that's the picture you get. Those images are not untrue, they're just incomplete. It's not that Jesus is not those things, it's just that he's not exclusively those things. We need to remember that Jesus, who is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is also a warrior Jesus with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And he will come and bring judgment. We should not mistake Jesus' gentleness as passivity or as weakness. The fact that he is gentle does not mean that he is weak or passive. He will come to judge. And we talk about this expression, you will say, well, that's a double-edged sword. You know, you will use that expression to talk about something that cuts both ways. It can be a benefit, but it also has a liability to it. That's a two-edged sword. A double-edged sword coming out of your mouth is really, it's good to have somebody who has a double-edged sword if you're on the right side of the sword. We've talked about this earlier when we talked about Jesus having that. So if the one who is protecting and defending you has a double-edged sword, it's good to have him out there. You're glad for that sword. But if you're on the other side of the sword and he's coming at you, that's frightening. This double-edged sword cuts both ways. It protects those who belong to Jesus, and it pierces those who are his opponents and his enemies. This letter to the church at Pergamum, the words of a warrior who is coming with a two-edged sword, is a reminder to them that the Romans have swords, but Jesus has a greater sword. And just to note here, verse 16, he says that his words are the sword, that the sword is the words of his mouth. It's coming out of his mouth. And that brings to mind the passage in Hebrews 4, where it says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word can be a great source of blessing and joy and protection and encouragement to you and joy. God's word can also be an instrument of judgment for an unbeliever, designed to bring conviction of sin and designed to draw you to Christ. Or it can be a declaration of final judgment to those who persist in unbelief. Jesus begins his letter to the church at Pergamum identifying himself as this one with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And then he commends them. He moves from that definition to commending them for living faithfully in the place where Satan dwells. I know where you dwell, verse 13, where Satan's throne is. Now, first of all, note that Jesus is reminding them that he knows what they're facing. We talked about this last week. He says, I know where you are. I know what you're facing. I see it. I know your circumstances. I know the challenges. I am not unaware. I'm not oblivious. I care. I know. I see. When it's hard, just know that I know it's hard. I know this is hard for you. But I have a plan and a purpose. Stay with me. Jesus not only knew what they were facing, he knows what you're facing. He knows what you're going through. He knows your hurts, your insecurities, your doubts, your struggles. He knows the hardships you're facing. He knows, he sees, he cares. He says, just stay close. In this case, he says, I know where you live. You live in the place where Satan's throne is. Now, this is likely a reference to two aspects of Pergamum. The first aspect is that Pergamum was the regional center, the regional headquarters for the Roman government in Asia Minor. One commentator, Michael Wilcock, the British Anglican, has said if Ephesus was the New York of Asia, Pergamum was its Washington, D.C. For the Roman imperial power had its seat of government there. If you wanted to do official business with the Roman government, you traveled to Pergamum. That's where they were headquartered. So Jesus, when he says you are living in the place where Satan's throne is, may be making a reference. I think he is making a reference to the fact that the Roman imperial government and their emissaries are in opposition to the church of Christ, that they are agents of Satan functioning and operating in that area. So Satan's throne is there because the Roman government is there. That's one thing, but there's another aspect to this, and it could relate to what I showed you earlier, that altar of Zeus that was there. Again, if Zeus is the highest of the gods, then in the Greek pantheon of pagan deity, with all of the temples in the Acropolis, the Satan's throne is there because people come to worship false gods there. So it's the Roman authorities combined with the pagan religion that makes this the place where Satan's throne is. And it's in the midst of this setting that Jesus commends the believers in Pergamum in verse 13. He says, "You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." There had been martyrdom in Pergamum. We don't know anything about Antipas or about the circumstances under which his martyrdom occurred. Somehow the Roman sword had been used to put Antipas to death and to threaten the other Christians. He was put to death, apparently because of unrelenting, unrepentant faith in Jesus. He was martyred because he would not back down from his profession of his faith. Because he was a faithful witness for Jesus, his life was taken. Even in this kind of persecution, Jesus says to the Christians in Pergamum, "You are holding fast to my name. You are not denying the faith." He's commending them for the fact that even under the threat of death, they will not back down. It made me think of, some of you remember, the school shooting that took place in Columbine in Colorado years ago, where one of the teenage gunmen in a cafeteria asked, "Who's a Christian in here?" And Cassie Bernal stood up and said, "I believe in Christ," and she was killed. They pulled out their gun and shot her because she dared to name the name of Christ. Now, we don't face that every day. The Christians in Pergamum had to be careful and judicious, but they would not back down from their faith in Christ. The Romans, by the way, had no problem with Christians worshiping Jesus as long as he was one of their gods, not their only God, as long as they would still worship the emperor as God alongside Jesus, as long as they would mix him into the marketplace of religions. They would have been fine if the Christians had wanted to build a little altar or temple in the Acropolis and make it one of the places where people could come and worship. But the Christians said, "We can't do that. He is the one true God. He is the only God." They claimed exclusivity. In the midst of that headwind, they would not back down. And that got them in trouble. That would get you killed in Pergamum. But Jesus says, "You hold fast, you do not deny my faith." This is not a small matter, and they should be rightly commended for this unwavering allegiance to Jesus. There is no compromise here with them. And it's a cautionary word for us today, isn't it? We face this headwind for people who would want us to back down from the view that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. If you hold fast to that, if you tell others that you think that people who practice and believe in other religions are in eternal danger and that they're worshiping a false god, that you don't say that in polite society. That'll get you canceled or worse. And some people will hear you say that and they will conclude that you are intolerant or unkind or judgmental or arrogant. And those things might be true about you. I mean, let's just face it, that's possible. But it's not reflexive that if you believe that Jesus is the only way, that you are default intolerant. Because it's not you saying it, it's Jesus saying it. It's not you making that claim, it's Jesus making that claim. You're just representing what he has said is true. These people in Pergamum held fast to the faith in Jesus. They would not compromise on that matter, even when facing death. Good for them. Jesus says that, good for them. And I hope he would say the same thing to you and me, that you would not compromise, no matter what the consequences. So he goes from commending them for not backing down against that headwind of cultural intolerance, but he says, "I do have a few things against you," in verse 14, and he's going to confront them for what I'm calling a Nicolaitan spirit. Now, before we get to that, let me just point out that in Jesus' eyes, holding fast to his name and not denying the faith, these are necessary, these are commendable things, elements of a faithful church. They are essential, but they are not sufficient. So Jesus says, "I commend you for this, but I still have things against you." Jesus is saying, that's not enough that you faithfully hold to my name. There's more to a faithful witness than just that. I bring that up because in our day, we have some people who who want a reductionist view of the Christian faith. They want to take things down to, well, as long as somebody says, I believe in Jesus, that should be all we care about. As long as somebody says, I'm a follower of Christ, we shouldn't ask anything more of them. We should not hold them to any other standard. And you look in our culture today, and we've got people all over the culture who are standing up and saying, I believe in Jesus, and yet their lives, their actions, their behavior don't line up with what the Bible says is true. They don't appear to be followers of Christ. They are simply professors of Christ, and there's a difference. Jesus says, you are professing and holding fast to my name, even in the face of death. Good for you, but I've got this against you. There's an area of compromise that needs to be addressed, and it's an important area. He points out for them the area where they've compromised their faith, they've given into the spirit of the age and not to the Spirit of God. He says, there are some there in your church who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And he summarizes the teaching of Balaam here by saying, Balaam is the one who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, if you're not familiar with Balaam and Balak and this story, you can read about it in Numbers, chapters 25, 26, 27, or 23, 24, 25, I think is where it is, right in the middle of Numbers. If you know Balaam's name at all, you probably know it from a story that you were taught when you were a kid, when Balaam was riding his donkey and the donkey quit going and Balaam tried to get him to budge and he wouldn't. And no matter how hard he pushed, nothing happened. And what finally happened? What did the donkey do? He talked. Yeah, you kids know that. The donkey spoke to Balaam and Balaam was shocked and it was God speaking through the donkey to Balaam. Well, let me give you a little context for that. Balaam was not a Jew. He was not, he did not believe in God, in Yahweh. He was a prophet for hire. He was seen by the pagans as somebody who could speak powerful words of prophecy and their gods would hear him and their gods would act. And so there was a king named Balak. Balak was the king of the Moabites. The Moabites were descendants from Lot. And they from Abraham's nephew, and they lived east of the Jordan River in the area where the Jews were wandering for 40 years. And as the Jews wandered for 40 years out in the wilderness, from time to time, the neighboring communities would get a little worried about what might happen, or they might invade the Jews, or the Jews might spill into their land. And so Balak, the king of Moab, wanted some protection against the Jews, and he hired Balaam the prophet, and he said, I'll pay you money, and I want you to go curse the Israelites so that they can't attack us. So that's what Balaam was going to do, to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. But if you know the story, he went and tried to pronounce a curse, and what came out of his mouth was a blessing, because God is a powerful God. So he's trying to say a curse, and all that comes out is a blessing. And he just blesses Israel. And then he has to go back to Balak, and said, Balak says, so did I get my money's worth? And Balaam says, well, not exactly. It didn't work out the way we thought it was going to work. I tried and it didn't work. But what most people don't know is that Balaam had a plan B in his back pocket. He said, okay, apparently their God is not going to let me curse them. But here's what I think we can do. And in Numbers 25, Balaam outlines this plan B to Balak. He says, God won't let me pronounce a curse, but maybe we can get them to fall into idolatry. We can send some of our Moabite women down to the camp and see if they can make themselves available to the Israelite men, and maybe that can happen. So here's what it says. While Israel was staying in the acacia grove, the people began to prostitute themselves with the women of Moab. The women invited them to the sacrifices for their gods. The people ate and bowed to worship their gods. So Israel aligned itself with Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against it. Balaam couldn't pronounce a judgment, but Israel brought judgment on themselves by going out and being attracted to the Moabite women, engaging in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, and then the Moabite women said, do you want to come with us? We're having a big celebration for Baal. And they go, well, sure, you're cute. So they'd go off there and do that. And before long, they have surrendered themselves to what's going on, and judgment comes from God. It comes from inside. So with that story, back to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus tells the people in Pergamum that there are some among them who hold to the teaching of Balaam. In other words, there are people among them who see nothing wrong with sexual immorality and with participation with the pagans in their idolatry. That's what he's saying. You've got people who are saying, it's okay to follow Jesus, but we don't have to get so uptight that we can't go have a little fun. Go to the pagan feasts. I mean, have you been to the feast? They're a lot of fun. Have you been there? They have the great food. They've got this booth where they sell this, and the temple prostitutes are nice. I mean, this is what they're saying. We shouldn't be cut out of this just because we follow Jesus. This practice is being defended by some in the church in Pergamum. Verse 15 says, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans. We don't have scripture. There are really two passages that talk about the Nicolaitans. One in Revelation 2 in the letter to the Ephesians, where Jesus says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I do too. And here we have the church at Pergamum, where they have some in the church who are saying, we should do what the Nicolaitans. So it was a subset of Christians who were arguing for the belief that sexual immorality was okay for Christians. Now, again, we don't know a lot about this, but some of the early church fathers speculate, and this is not scripture, so it's history. It may or may not be accurate. But in Acts chapter 6, one of the seven deacons who is set apart in Acts chapter 6 to serve the local church is a man named Nicolaus. His name shows up there. He may or may not have something to do with what's going on in Pergamum, but some of the early church fathers said that this man, Nicolaus, who had a very beautiful wife, at some point decided that as an act of Christian kindness and maybe to make a little money on the side, he would make his beautiful wife available to you. And that there was nothing wrong with this. In fact, Christians are supposed to be people who share things, right? We're supposed to be kind and share. And so, yes, I'd be happy to share my wife with you. And this, we hear that and we go, well, that's just horrible. Well, there was a school in the church saying, it's not that bad. No, this could be a good thing. Again, this is one theory for who some of these people were, that there were these followers of Nicolaus, the Nicolaitans, who had adopted this view that this kind of an approach to sexuality was okay. They believed that the prohibitions against sexual immorality were tied to the Old Testament code, and now that they were Christians, they were free in Christ, and so those Old Testament codes no longer applied because we live in grace. And they said, if Christianity is going to survive in the Roman world, we're going to have to learn how to get with the times. We're going to have to be flexible on these things. And Jesus says to the Christians in Pergamum that there are some in their midst who are teaching these things and that he has this against them. Let me just say, there are some in the church in America in the 21st century who are teaching these things as well. The spirit of the Nicolaitans is alive and well in our culture. We have professing Christians in our day who see no disconnect between their testimony of faith in Christ, their love for Jesus, and open, unashamed engagement in sexual sin. They don't see a problem with that, whether it's living together, having children outside of marriage, being on Tinder, swiping right. You say, what about what the Bible teaches? And they either ignore it or dismiss it or tell you you're a legalist or a fundamentalist, and that God's okay with what they're doing. He knows their heart. You've heard these kinds of arguments from people. Beyond that, we have professing Christians who promote and celebrate all kinds of sexual immorality, deviancy, sin. I don't need to get specific here. You know what I'm talking about. And they say Jesus is fine with all of this. They're teaching people that God blesses what Christians throughout history for centuries have understood is God's clear teaching about human sexuality. That God created sex as a gift for marriage, for men and women, a husband and a wife inside a marriage relationship. That's its use, its purpose. God blesses that. Anything outside of that is rebellion against God's purposes. But there are people today in our world and in our churches who are saying, no, we've got to get with the times. We've got to get on the right side of history. And really, when you reject the boundaries that God has put in place for sex, you are rejecting his wisdom and his design. It's really a rebellion against him. You're saying, I know better than you on this. My ways are better than your ways. But God's boundaries are here for our good, because God knows what's best for us as human beings. He's not depriving us of a blessing by saying that sex should be saved for marriage. He's saying that the blessing only comes in the context of this. There may be momentary pleasure over here, but there's not blessing over here. Pleasure is for a moment, but the blessing is not there. I have lived in my lifetime through two sexual revolutions. The first one was in the 60s, when all of a sudden we decided as a culture that we could uncouple sexuality from marriage. It was the era of free love. It was called sexual liberation. And that revolution has brought so much pain and suffering and heartache and social evil. We can look at it objectively and say our world is not a better place. People's lives are not better because of sexual liberation. Many of the problems we face in our world today, the social pathologies we face, come from the fact that we uncoupled sexuality from marriage and said, here, just do this whenever and however you want. But there's been a second sexual revolution that has been taking place over the last decade, where that view of sexuality has been expanded to include the gay pride movement, which is now a part of how civic leaders and how corporations and our world sees this as normal and natural and healthy and a blessing. And that has opened the door to a Pandora's box of sexual sin that we're seeing spill out in our world today. And those of us who hold to a biblical view of sexual morality are increasingly being seen as the enemy who must be silenced in this. You can keep your views to yourself, but don't try to tell me what to do. And in the face of that, many Christians in our world today, many young Christians in particular, are adopting a Nicolaitan spirit. Time to go with the flow. Time to follow along with the culture. And just to show you how pervasive this is in our culture, I just want to show you a few statistics just so you can see what's going on here. Here's the headline. This is from a Pew study in 2020. Roughly one-third of evangelical Protestants say casual sex between consenting adults is always or sometimes acceptable. So if you go to an average evangelical church, that's what we are. The statistics would say that one in three of us sitting here today would say, I think that sex outside of marriage is either always okay or sometimes okay. Here's how it breaks down. Those who call themselves Christians, 50% say it is always or sometimes acceptable for consenting adults to participate in casual sex outside of marriage. If you're Protestant, that number is 45%. If you're an evangelical, it's 36%. Mainline churches, it's 54%. Historically black churches, it's 56%. Roman Catholics have it at 62%. So two out of three Roman Catholics would say sex outside of marriage is either sometimes or always okay. If you don't go to church, you're unaffiliated, that's 84%. If you're an atheist, it's 94%. If you're an agnostic, it's 95%. So that's the cultural snapshot. And then look here at the bottom, the big swing. If you regularly go to church of any kind, 35% of them say it's sometimes or always acceptable. If you go to church less than once a month, it's up to 75% who say it's always. So somehow being a part of a faith community is reshaping the morals. But still 35%, one in three, who are attending a worship service of some kind this morning in our country, one in three would say sex outside of marriage is either sometimes or always okay. That is the Nicolaitan spirit. Now, I don't know where you are on these issues. Some of you might be wishing I'd just move on and do we really have to talk about this? This makes me uncomfortable. And why are you making such a big deal out of it? I'm making a big deal out of it because Jesus is making a big deal out of it here. He says, I have this against you. This is a big deal. Would he say that to you? To us, have you found that you have been influenced in your thinking on human sexuality more by the spirit of the age than by the spirit of God? I remember I was thinking about this as I was working on the message. Back in 1995, before some of you were even born, but back in 1995, there was a movie that came out with Meryl Streep and Clint Eastwood called The Bridges of Madison County, based on a popular book at the time. I didn't go see the movie when it came out, but I knew what the plot was about. Meryl Streep was living in Iowa or Nebraska somewhere, and she lived out on a farm, and she was in an unhappy marriage. And Clint Eastwood was a photographer for National Geographic who came through town to take pictures of bridges, and they met up. And the whole point is, halfway through this movie, if you were watching it, you were in the audience cheering for them to have the affair, for her to break her marriage vows, get out from under the oppression of her unhappy marriage and to have sex with Clint Eastwood. And I remember thinking, what are we doing when we're entertaining ourselves, cheering people on to infidelity and adultery and sexual sin? How easy is it for us to become conformed to the world and think, well, in some cases, I'm sure it's okay. The Nicolaitan spirit is all over popular culture, and it will pull you in if you do not remain steadfast in the face of that headwind. Like the tomb guards in the wind, you have to stand firm and not back down. Jesus tells the church in Pergamum what he would tell us if we found ourselves being pulled away from the biblical view of sexuality. He tells them to repent. That's in verse 16. Therefore, repent. Repent means change your mind, turn around, turn and go in a different direction. Stop thinking and living the way you've been thinking and living. Stop believing the lies you've been believing. Now, we hear the word repent, and in our mind, it sounds like an angry word. We think of people shouting that. Repent is not an angry word. It's a kind word. It's an urgent word. It's a pleading word. Turn around. You're in danger. Turn back. We often talk here at Redeemer about the need for us as believers to live a life where we re-repent. We confessed our sins together this morning as a part of our worship service. We need to be regular repenters, repenting over and over again, turning around because we stumble, because we get headed in the wrong direction. We have to get back on the right course. That's what that word is all about. And every time we stumble, God says, get up. Every time you go down the wrong path, he says, come back to the right path. Romans 2 says, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It is a kind thing of God to call you out of error and point you back toward truth. That's not harsh. That's not unloving. That's not unkind. That is a kindness of God. So the question for us today is related to this issue of gender and sexuality that's being addressed here, is there anything you need to repent of? Maybe it has to do with that, but I'm going to broaden it from that. Is there something else? Is there some persistent, stubborn sin pattern in your life that you're hanging on to and you know what God says, but you say, I don't care, I think my way is better, and you need to turn. You need to turn back. You've been saying, I know what God says, but I'm going to do it my way, and God is kindly calling you and saying, no, there's danger ahead. Turn around. Repenting is a turning point in our lives. When we first repent, when we first acknowledge that Jesus is King and we turn our lives toward him, that's the major turning point in someone's life. That's where they move from darkness toward light, from death to life. It's where the new life begins. It begins with repentance, but then it continues on the path, always coming back and correcting along the way. So I don't know if you're here this morning, you need to repent for the first time and turn toward Christ and turn away from what you've been following, your own wisdom, your own thinking, your own intuition, and turn to face him and say, I'm going to follow you. I don't know if you're here this morning and you're just confronted by some nagging, persistent sin that you need to turn. And you say, you know, I've done that before. I've repented before and then I stumble again. And I say, yeah, I know. Me too. That doesn't mean you don't repent again. It means that every time you're called up, God is kindly calling you, I'll forgive this, turn around. I'll forgive this, turn around. You can do that. You can call out in the quietness of your own heart to God and say, Lord, I acknowledge that either my whole life has been a life of sin or that this particular area has been a controlling area. Lord, I want to turn back to you. I want to follow you. Give me the strength I need. Help me follow you. Here's why this is so critical. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, repent, therefore. If not, if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them, those who refuse to repent, with the sword of my mouth. I will bring judgment on those who will not repent. Now, let me be clear here. If you know and love Christ, you don't need to fear the sword, Jesus coming with the sword. Romans 8:1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been spared from judgment. Jesus has taken the judgment you deserve on himself. So when you hear about Jesus coming to bring judgment on those who don't repent, you don't need to fear judgment if you know Christ. But the question for you this morning is, if you are persistently unrepentant toward the things of God, that's an indicator that maybe your profession of faith is not real. Let that sink in for a second. I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm saying if you are in stubborn, persistent, I know what you tell me to do, God, I don't care. It doesn't break my heart that I'm doing these things. You're hard-hearted toward these things of God. Maybe it's an indication. You're either off in the desert or you have never come to saving faith in the first place. It's possible that refusal to repent of sin where you know you should is an indication that you've never come to genuine faith. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, the Bible talks about when God saves somebody, he removes their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He removes the hard heart and gives them a soft heart. So that the hard-hearted person, when he sins and is confronted, says, I don't care. The soft-hearted person, when he sins and is confronted, says, I am weak, I care. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I am weak. You know, Jesus said, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So I'm not trying to put a burden on your back that doesn't belong there. If you know and love Christ, and if you're tender-hearted toward the things of God, and you continue to stumble, that's where we all are. But if you are hard-hearted toward the things of God, if you're stubborn and hard-hearted, that's an indication that you've never received that heart of flesh, and you need to turn and repent. Don't presume upon the kindness or the patience of God. Don't think, I'll wait a bit. No, today is the day to turn to him. I've had conversations with people who are persistent in their sin, and they will say to me, yeah, but God knows my heart. And I go, yes, he does. And it's a hard, stubborn, rebellious heart, and he knows that, and he wants to give you a new heart. Your heart is diseased and wicked. He wants to give you a new heart that will give you life. Is that where you are this morning? Do you need that new heart? Or are you at a place where, again, you're recognizing a pattern of sin in your life and you just need to say, Lord, here I am again. I turn, I repent, I confess, I need help, and then get the help you need. Talk to somebody about what you're dealing with this week. Get an ally. This is not meant, you're not supposed to just pull it up by your own bootstraps. No, that's why we have a community here, so we can help one another in these things. All right, let me get to how this wraps up with these gospel promises in verse 17. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now that's all kind of like, that's mysterious. There's a lot of symbolism here. What does that mean? Well, first of all, he's saying, this is to those who have ears to hear, who understand what I'm saying, who don't just harden their hearts against it, but you're hearing it, you're following, you're obeying. I have gifts for you. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. Let me talk about that. Jesus is giving gifts. He's giving these gifts to those who overcome or conquered. You don't earn the gift by conquering. You indicate that you are a recipient of the gift by demonstrating that through your conquering. So when this is important. When you hear about Jesus saying to the one who overcomes or conquers, he's talking about the one who perseveres in the face of trials, who doesn't quit, who doesn't waver, who is steadfast. And let me show you a verse we're going to come to later in Revelation that defines what an overcomer is. It's in Revelation chapter 12. It's in a picture of the battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. Here's what it says. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, that Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And look at this. And they have overcome, conquered Nike. They have conquered him by what? The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. To be a conqueror, what do you have to do? You have to have been, the blood of the Lamb has to have been applied to you. The word of your testimony, I'm a follower of Jesus. That's what makes you a conqueror. And the gifts that come are not because you earned them, but because you have been sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb and you have overcome. It's not what you do that makes you an overcomer. It's what Jesus has already done. If anyone asks you, how is it that you're so strong? It's him. It's what he's done for me. And to the one who overcomes, he says, I will give two gifts. First, I'm going to give hidden manna. The hidden manna, a lot of speculation about this. It's pretty simple. It's Jesus. He is the hidden manna. It's Jesus himself. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread who came down from heaven. In the same way that God provided bread for the Israelites in the wilderness, they woke up and every morning there was fresh manna on the ground. He says, I am the hidden manna. I am the bread that comes down from heaven that provides food for your soul eternally. That's hidden manna. That's what's being provided. Manna gives you life and strength. No manna for a long time, you get weak and you die. Manna is what gives you life and strength. Jesus says, I am the one who gives you life and strength. And it's hidden manna because only those who have had been given eyes to see can see the manna that has come down from heaven. The Pharisees saw Jesus, but they never saw the manna. So that's the hidden manna. He says, to the one who comes, I will give you life. I will give you sustenance. I will give you strength. I will give you power. I am your source for these things. I am the hidden manna, and I'll give you that. And I'm going to give you the white stone. Again, there's speculation about this. What it's a reference to, I think there are two things in view here. A white stone was sometimes, with a name engraved on it, the white stone was sometimes given to people as a token that would get them in to a private event, a party. It was your invitation to come to the event. When you showed up for the event, you showed the stone with the engraving that got you into the banquet. Jesus says, I have a white stone for you with a name on it that no one knows. But when you show that, you get into the heavenly banquet, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's another use of the white stone in the ancient world in Pergamum. When they would have jury trials, the way they would poll the jurors is they would give them a black stone and a white stone. And if you were voting for acquittal, you put the white stone in. If you were voting for conviction, you put the black stone in. That's why we talk about somebody being blackballed. Means that they have been declared guilty. They're outside. We're casting them out. The white stone is what you put in if you are declaring the person acquitted of the crime they've been charged with. Jesus says, I'm giving you a white stone with a name on it that will show that you are acquitted, you are forgiven, you are set free. There is no punishment or condemnation. So it's the white stone and it is the hidden manna that come together. You put them together, these gospel gifts. It's the gift of acquittal, a gift that gives you entrance into the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the hidden manna, which is Jesus himself. Jesus is saying, you may be kept out of the pagan feasts and festivals that your friend, you say, we can't go, nobody will give us the white stone. You may be blackballed by the Romans. You may be declared guilty of a crime. You may go hungry because of the persecution you're facing. But he says, if you persevere, if you overcome, that's not going to matter to you because you will have the hidden manna. You will have the white stone. You will be acquitted. You'll be brought into the marriage supper. You'll have hidden manna for eternity. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for what this passage shows us. Not only about this church, but about our churches today, about who we are to be, what you've called us to be. Lord, I pray for any here who have been challenged by your Spirit around an area of persistent sin in their lives, or for any here who know that they need to surrender their lives to you, that they have never completely surrendered their lives to you, that they have never turned over control of their lives to you. Lord, would you do that work in their heart today? would you give them your kind gift of repentance? We ask these things in your name. Amen.